And things just seem to blow up every once in a while. And I appreciate Rachel and that we can be here together. What a fantastic treat that has been. And I have enjoyed camp meeting and district conference thus far. And, man, I've got two or three pages of notes from our last session and some great ideas I'll be taking home and with our planning team putting into place. And it's wonderful to be able to come together and learn from one another, grow from one another, and the fellowship. I don't ever want to stop growing, amen? And part of that growing is in the Word of the Lord, our desire to grow on into perfection, to be like Him. And that's why we're here today as well as the Word of God. And I do so much appreciate the opportunity to be here and looking forward to getting to know everyone a little bit more and to be with you this week and believe in God for great things, amen? It's so important that whenever we go to the house of God, the Word of God, that we open our hearts. We open our minds. We live in a day and time where many times we build up barriers in our life. And we do these out of emotional protection because probably everyone in this building has been hurt before. Right? And so what happens when you hurt, you build up boundaries and barriers of protection. The tragic thing is that while sometimes those are very healthy to do in our world because there are folks who do not have your best interests at heart, and so it's healthy to have some boundaries. But when you come to the house of God, God always has your best interest at heart. You can remove every boundary and open up your heart, your mind, and say, God, let your will be done in my life today. I'm available to you. And I'm wondering if we could just pray before we go in the Word of the Lord and make that our prayer. God, we are available to you. We open up our hearts, our minds. Speak to us. Let your will be done. Let your purpose be accomplished. God, we desire that your word will be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that it would order our steps, that it would be our daily bread today, that we would grow on into perfection to be like you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. I'm going to go through Luke, the sixth chapter, some today. And I want to talk to you about something the Lord dealt with me from Luke, the sixth chapter, and I'll probably skip around in there quite a bit, and they'll show some of that on the screen as we're going. But Jesus had this sort of pattern. He had this SOP, his standard operating procedure, that when Jesus would go out and he would draw a multitude. In fact, I like what we even heard in this last session, it talked about getting a big event, getting a lot of people together. And this would happen in the life of Jesus. The Bible would talk about multitudes would come to where Jesus was at. And they would do that because of the things that Jesus did. Jesus did incredible things, healings, miracles, the supernatural deliverance would take place. And so crowds of people would come to see what is Jesus going to do. John records that one of the reasons Jesus knew that they were there was because of the loaves and the fish. They had seen him do something that was pretty incredible, and they wanted to say, what's next? You know, and that's why they were there. And so people were drawn to Jesus by the supernatural aspect of his ministry. But when Jesus would get a crowd there, then he would sit them down, and eventually then he would start to teach. And he would teach principles about the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God. And what he was letting them know is that there is a higher level of living than where you're living at right now. And God always calls us to come up higher, to a higher level of living. And that's what Jesus would do. So the crowd would come, the group would come, and then Jesus would say, okay, now let's talk about the kingdom of God. Which was Jesus' message? First message he ever preached coming out of the wilderness, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The last thing he ever preached, the Bible lets us know after the 10 days that he was 40 days he was with the disciples, he talked to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He said, when you pray, pray, you'll seek first the kingdom of God. Pray thy kingdom come. It was all about the kingdom of God. So once a group would come, he would sit them down and say, okay, let's talk about what the kingdom or king's domain, where a king has authority and rule. Let's talk about what it means to live life when God, when Jesus is the king of your life, when he's in control, when he is has power. And so he would bring them together and say, okay, now this is how we live. This is what it is like. And I appreciate so much the word of the Lord we heard last night former district superintendent, Brother Parrish, because there is a desire and a misperception that one can simultaneously walk and live in the flesh and walk and live in the spirit at the same time. There's this idea that we can do both. And that's what he was mentioning, no changing to our life, just living how we are. And you've got to understand that that thinking is really a product of the desires of flesh. It's not the desires of the spirit. It's flesh that wants to convince us that we can do both at the same time. And so he starts sharing, and this is one occasion, Luke the 6th chapter, where he sits them down and starts sharing the things of the kingdom of God. And I know this is going to sound blasphemous, so please, don't throw stones yet. But man, there are some parts of the Word of God I really struggle with, and there are some parts that, frankly, I just don't like altogether. I just want to be honest with you before I start, because if not, you're going to see through it, and it'd be hypocrisy. There's just some parts of the Scripture I just do not like. I would rather they weren't there. And so we're going to talk about a few of those things today. He talks about, lifts up his disciples, verse 20. Yours is the kingdom of God. Notice the kingdom of God. Look at verse 22. Because of time, I'm going to go faster. Blessed are you when men hate you, and they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Man, I have a hard time with that one right there. I'm like, what in the world? For indeed, great is your reward in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Or how about 27? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Man, I struggle with that one. That is not my initial response. For those who hate, those who strike, my initial response is to unleash fury. And in every way possible, if they're much bigger than I am, to pick up a hammer, something of that nature. Praying, loving, that's just, man, I really don't like these scriptures. He goes on, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Do good to those who do good to you. What is credit? Even sinners do the same. This lets me know where my heart is many times. Judge not, you'll be not judged. Condemn not, you'll be not condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Why do you, he's down in the 40s, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own? So this is, he sits them down and starts teaching. To me, these are very hard sayings of the Scripture and things that are difficult. Now notice verse 46, because this is what I want to come to. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man who builds a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood rose, the streams beat vehemently against the house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. He lets us know, he puts it all in perspective, is that, yeah, these are some hard things, but let me tell you what it's like, is Lord. It's all about lordship. Lordship is a very divisive issue. And Jesus confronts, or I don't like the word confront, I prefer the word, and it's not a true word, it's sort of a hybrid, carefront. He carefronts them. He loves them enough. You see, many times people avoid confrontation because they somehow think that's loving. Avoiding confrontation is not loving. You need somebody in your life that carefronts you enough. They care enough to say, okay, sit down, let's talk about where we're really at. And Jesus does that. Yeah, great crowd here, great multitude here, fantastic. Sit down. Now let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. And the kingdom of God is like, and he begins to describe the kingdom of God. And then he carefronts them and he says, why do you call me Lord or Master or one who's in control? In fact, originally the etymology of the word goes back to a bridle, to where one can control the direction, the stopping, the starting, the turn, the right, the left of your life. You call me, Lord, somebody that's in control, that is directing your every step, except there's a problem here. You're saying it, but you're not doing a word that I say. And then he uses this illustration. Now, they're here, the spectacular nature. They're using the right language. They're using the term of respect, Lord, you know. They're using master. They're being respectful. But Jesus is saying there's a problem. Is it's just terminology to you. Term of respect, and it was used to designate one's patron. One who, in fact, this is where the term Paul uses, the friendship. And friendship, this goes back, if you go back to the ancient world, especially the Pauline, the Greco-Roman world, many times when someone was a lord, a master, or a friend, they had provided for and cared for someone who didn't have, maybe paid the debts, provided property for them to live on and to make a living. And we see this in the scriptures borne out many times. And what is happening here is that there should be a desire because of the goodness of the master to be able to serve and live and work. And we even talk about this as a love servant or a love slave at other parts of scripture. But here's what the principle is here. But Jesus is teaching that if God has been good to you and God has provided for you and cared for you and worked in your life, there should be something in our heart out of an attitude of gratitude that says, I want to give my life into the kingdom of God. I'm not here just because I want to miss hell, though I want to miss hell. I'm here because I want to please somebody that has done so much for me, has been so good to me. You see, this is why lordship is divisive. It divides. It divides. When Jesus begins to say, these are the boundaries, he is dividing. There's a separation that always takes place when you talk about lordship. And division, divisiveness is not always, I know this sounds bad, but it's not always bad. Some think, well, I don't want to be divisive because I want to maintain unity. Well, you have fooled yourself if thinking that you're somehow maintaining unity. Sometimes division creates unity. For instance, in your body, if you have a disease in your body, it is attacking other parts of the body. You don't say, well, we don't want to deal with this because we want to keep unity. No, you say, cut this out. You go to a surgeon and say, we need to get rid of this. Why? You sure you want to divide? I want to divide. I want to get this cancer as far from me as possible. I don't want it maintaining or staying in the body. You see, sickness, disease, it keeps the internal systems from working together like they should. And so doctors say, we have to address this. And when it comes to the body of Christ, the Lord sits down and says, now there are some things that we're going to have to draw the line, and it's going to seem divisive, but it is necessary if we are going to maintain unity in the body. There are some things that have to go, and the works of the flesh are one of those things. We have to divide away. And so this is what's taking place. That's why we must love truth. This is not endorsing hard-heartedness or meanness or toxic leadership. This is saying we must preach and teach truth in love. You see, the fact of the matter is that if you truly love, then you will speak truth, even when it is divisive. Even when it hurts sometimes. Because I love my children, love my family, sometimes I have to say things that are hard to say. And there are a lot of parents that don't say it in our world today. Under the guise, well, I love them too much. I don't want to hurt their feelings or to do something of that nature. Saying they have fooled themselves. It's not the child's issue, it's their issue. Instead of being a parent, they're trying to be a child's best friend. And as a result of not care fronting, things are left. And Jesus loves us so much that sometimes he comes to divide. And lordship is a divisive issue. You see, Luke had already recorded one of the purposes of the Lord of Harvest is to divide. Luke 3:17 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire. Now, wheat and tares grow together. At least until harvest time, then they're separated. And there are four kinds of major tares common to Palestine. But without getting into those, there are some, specifically the bearded darnel, that is a poisonous grass. But at the very beginning, they are undistinguishable. You can't distinguish them. Indistinguishable from the wheat. Now, at harvest time, when they come into the ear, they can be separated without difficulty. But when they are still small, you can't really tell. It's very difficult to tell a difference. And so if you're trying to separate them then, most times you're going to destroy some wheat as well. So the scripture lets us know that there is a process that takes place when we talk about wheat and tares, that they grow up together. But then there is what is called the threshing floor. And they're constructed, very importantly, they construct threshing floors in an exposed position in order to get the full benefit of the wind. Because you see, when it comes to harvest time, the wheat is much heavier than the tares. And so they expose them where the wind can come through. They don't want it shielded. They want exposure. And when they throw the wheat and the tares into the air, the wheat will automatically begin to set as the wind begins to blow aside the tares. They gather the tares and they are burned, but the wheat is gathered together into harvest. And here's what the scripture is letting us know, that lordship is a divisive issue. There's a lot of things that grow up together and works together, but they're always comes a time when God is going to step in and say, okay, now it's time for a division to take place. And he sits down the crowd and he says, I'm going to expose you to some things in this life. And when you're exposed to the wind and the elements and the things of this world, it really determines what kind of person you are. If there's any substance to you, if there's any weight to you, or you've just been growing up with everything else. You see, the dividing point has never been healings. The dividing point has never been miracles. The dividing point has never been deliverance. And the dividing point has never been a sensational move of the Spirit. Everybody loves those things. Everybody loves those things. If it got out in our area that four or five people every night are getting healed and coming out of wheelchairs, this building would fill up to the place. Everybody from all around would come to see. Why? That doesn't divide us. The groups, the multitude in Jesus' day came. They showed up because of deliverance, healing. And we've got to understand in the Christian world, these things don't divide us at all. What divides us is the lordship of Jesus Christ. What divides us is he the master of your life. What divides us is, does he have veto power in your life to say, this is what you do, this is what you don't do, this is what the kingdom of God is like, this is what the kingdom of God is not like. And it is exposed, this lordship process, or what we call sanctification, that making us more like him, separating us. It is through these circumstances many times in your life that the Lord allows you to be exposed to some difficult things in this world. He's always done it. You go all the way back to Genesis and all the way through. He allowed his people many times to be exposed to some very difficult things in life. And what was it doing? It was showing what you're really made of, what's really on the inside. Because God is going to have a church of wheat. He's going to have a church of substance, those who have sold out, who are committed. His winnowing hand is in his hand. Or notice how Matthew says it like this. Has no root in himself, Matthew 13:21, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. What's it saying? There's no substance there. There's no weight there. And it's there for a while, but then when things get a little tough, it doesn't last. That's the church. And sometimes this is so painful for pastors or for us as church members all together, because we want everybody to be saved. We want everybody to commit to serving God and living for God. And the truth of the matter is the only one you can make sure is yourself. I have to realize that I'm not responsible for everyone in the world. I'm responsible for me. And as I make that commitment that he is going to be the Lord of my life, and it's not just a term that I use. I love the song. It says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Because lordship by definition means he must be the master in control. And so what happens is that he says it has no root. It endures only for a little while. The Lord is very interested in us putting roots down and building the right foundation in our life, not being all just on the surface. Notice Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those you who practice lawlessness. Calling him Lord is not the ticket to heaven. The Bible lets us know that there will be those who they're going to say of the supernatural, the spectacular, of all those things which we should hunger for and desire for more in the church. Please don't take what I'm saying in a negative context. We need the miraculous and we need healings and miracles, and I think that can start revivals in places. But there's going to come a time that even though you've had the greatest series of services and miracles and healings, there's going to come a time where on a Wednesday night you're going to have to step behind the pulpit and you're going to sit in a Sunday school room or a youth room and you're going to start teaching the Word of God, and it will be then that lordship is determined. When all of a sudden the Word of God starts to divide and determined. He says, so, and now notice, it wasn't that they had prophesied or cast out demons or done wonders. It was that they practiced lawlessness. They didn't submit to the law of God. And as a result, he can't be Lord if you're not submitted to his law. Now notice, judgment is not taking place because of the sensational works. It has to do with them not doing the will. That's why we talk about Old Testament, New Testament, old will, new will and testament. We're talking about the will of God has been revealed to us through his word. And people who called him Lord was a part of that, but they would not go beyond that to commitment to do the will, to live it, for to be more than hearers, but to be doers of the word. The Bible lets us know that on that day, he says, depart from me, I don't know you. Now, you see, lawlessness are true indicators of who is the Lord of your life. Who you obey. Self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Self-justification is unjustification. You see, notice what you're saying. Self-righteous. That means you declare yourself to be righteous. Self-justification, that means you declare yourself to be judged. Just. The problem is this, you're not the judge. You might judge your life down here, but when he's talking about Matthew 7, when we stand before him on judgment day, there is only one that sits on the throne. There is only one who is going to say who's righteous and who's just and who's unrighteous and unjust, and that is the judge. It's God Almighty. And so because you declare yourself to be self-righteous or self-justification, you're fooling yourself. It doesn't matter what I say. I'm not your judge. It doesn't matter what someone else is going to say. They're not your judge, but we will be judged by the truth, by the word of God on that day when we stand before the judge. And so our goal should be on this earth. I want to please him. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's all about pleasing him. Isaiah 64, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And that's much more powerful than even the translation. We talk about it. Isaiah 61:10, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Romans 5:9 lets us know we're justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath. We don't talk about the wrath of God anymore either. But it's a very real topic in the scripture, is that the Bible lets us know because of our sins and iniquities that we are literally storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment. Now the fact is there's only one Savior who went to the cross and died for your sins. He will be the one that will judge us. So it's really not about me and it's not about you. It's that I want to give my life to God. I want to please him. I want to serve him because he's the only one that can cover me with righteousness. He's the only one that can declare me to be just. And he's the only one that can say, well done. Amen. And so Jesus illustrates the discrepancy between a disciple and one who just enjoys his presence. He says there are two builders. He says, let's give an example. He says there is two builders. There's one who lays foundation on rock, and the other lays no foundation. And to lay the foundation on the rock, he had to dig deep. Now, ladies and gentlemen, digging is not exciting. not fun. Because what happens when you dig is you go below the surface. And you get blisters. And it's painful. It's painful. When we began to an expansion project a few years ago, very discouraging. We're in Aurora, Illinois, southwest side of Chicago. And we have a lot of codes in our area. And I don't know what the codes are everywhere. We have a lot of codes in the Chicagoland area. Have I talked to you about our government and political system in Illinois? We have three former governors who are in prison right now. So we former senators, it's... and I wish I was just joking. It's the truth. I'm just telling you how it is. And we found out when we were doing our latest expansion that we're going to have to put $800,000 of work underneath the ground. I have to pause, get my spirit back in check. it's one of those things, like I told you, I struggle with the Word of God sometimes. And this is one of, and so we find this out very discouraging because no one gets excited about what's underneath the surface. I mean, heavy equipment comes out, they start digging, they got to find out the soils, we've got to be able to stand, you know, so much wind pressure in our area and all of those things. And so everything's got to be right, and they start digging these deep trenches and holes, and they're laying pipes. And we did not have one person come out to take a picture of the hole. You know, we didn't have any family from the church. Can we put Johnny down in there next to that you know, black steel and get a picture of him down, you know, where that he's smiling right next to the sewage pipe or right next to the water pipe. We want to put that on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, and we want to show the world. Nobody. Now, when the building started going up, it was a different story. Oh, look at the steeple. Look at the windows. Look at the architecture. Oh, let's get pictures there. You see, when you were digging and doing the other, there was not a lot of interest there. When we start building foundation, there's often not a lot of interest there because there's nothing exciting about digging deep and getting below the surface. You've got to understand, that's where we get the term superficial. Superficial means existing below the surface. So anything that is on the surface and above is superficial. We live in the world of the superficial. It's all about the image. It's all about what's on the outside and the appearance and all that is taking place. But God says that if you're going to stand when the winds begin to blow and you're going to stand the elements and when I expose you, there's going to have to be more to you than the surface. You've got to be more than a superficial Christian. You have to dig deep. But digging deep's not fun. Digging deep's not fun. It's not exciting. People don't want to take pictures. It's not a thrill when all of a sudden we get in our prayer time or the altar time and God begins to work with issues of the heart, because out of the heart are the issues of life. And when we begin to deal with our heart and our spirit and some of the hard sayings of God, it is painful. It's painful. It's hurtful. Sometimes those prayer meetings, when God begins to speak to me about some of the other things in Scripture I struggle with or wrestle with or wish were not there, it's not a pleasant sight. You see, dying is not a pleasant sight. It's painful. And so when we go below the surface, it's painful. In 2005, Roche Pharmaceuticals began an aggressive advertising campaign promoting its prescription treatment for hepatitis C. And the ad features a close-up, I believe they have one for you, of an individual with a badly marred face. Notice this. And it says, if hepatitis C was attacking your face instead of your liver, you'd do something about it. Now, this is a brilliant marketing piece. Because look at that guy. You're like, he needs help. But here's what our tendency is. If it's not on the surface or visible, we just don't deal with it. I've got a friend, had a friend. He had a spot on his shoulder. And his wife, for months, Months. Asked him to go to a doctor, get it checked out. Months. And he would not do it until it started becoming painful. And when he went, he discovered that it was cancer. And his life was gone a few months later. The doctor was saying, if you would have come right away, when you saw the spot, but it was on his shoulder and he was busy with life and things to do and no one could see it. Now, the fact of the matter is if that spot had been on his face where everybody could see it, he would have done something about it. Because our nature is we're more concerned about the superficial and what everybody sees. And so the things that everybody can't see, we just put off. And what happens is it ends up destroying our lives. I've come to say to somebody today is that you need to dig deep. Don't just go to church and raise your hands and say, Lord, Lord, and look the part like everybody else on the surface. You've got to make sure you have the right foundation, that you dig deep and you're putting your life on the Word of God, that you are doing what He says to do. And so if you look about that, you see, and we live in a church world where we have bought into some of the lies of our world. I've heard people say to me as a pastor, you know, all you Pentecostal apostolics care about is outward appearance. And I laugh when I hear that. In fact, I love to hear that. Because to me, it's the funniest thing in the world. And yet I hear some of our people get so worked up about it. I just ask them, when's the last time you've been in one of our grocery stores? Oh, I go every week. Okay, next time when you go down the checkout counter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at every magazine that is at the grocery store, in the checkout line. You know what they're going to talk about? They're going to talk about some celebrity and what hairstyle they had at the latest thing, what their dress was, how much they paid for it. It's all about who lost weight, who needs to lose weight, what they wore, what their hairstyle, their hair, all of those things. Our world is consumed with the superficial. Consumed with it. That's everything you have. They don't care about the people. They don't care about them. They care about what they look like, what dress they were wearing, who they walked down the red carpet with. That's all our world cares about. And we have somehow bought into the church that we have let them reverse it on us, and somehow we have accepted the idea that this is all we care about. I submit to you that we live in a world that all they care about is the superficial of clothes and hair and all of these other things. It is God that says, no, I'm concerned about going deeper, digging deep, seeing what goes beyond the surface, looking into the superficial. Don't buy into the lie from our world. It's our world that cares only about the superficial. Every time you come to the house of God and the preacher begins to preach and teach, he's trying to get down to your heart. He's trying to touch your mind and your soul. He's saying you need to dig deep and lay a good foundation on truth. Because the fact of the matter is that if it attacked our face, and our face often looked like our heart does, we would do something about it. But because everybody else can't see it, we start self-justifying. It's our self-righteousness. And one day we're going to wake up and people are going to be shocked just like they were then. I prophesied in your name. I know you did all those things. Because that's a testimony of the power and the authority of Jesus' name, not of you. Don't ever, ever believe that what happens in the Spirit is because of you and your authority and your goodness and your righteousness. It is the power and the authority of Jesus' name and what He has done and what He has done. Don't ever say it, well, I feel justified by what God did. No, it's God that did it. It's a testimony of His goodness. Jesus one day is going to say, you know what, all those things that throughout the years you could have dealt with. That you could go to church and raise your hands and look like everyone else in the church, but you went home and you treated your wife or your children wrong. Or you lied or you stole or whatever it might be. You might have called me, Lord, but how come you didn't do the things I told you to do? The surface. Residents in a Florida apartment building woke to the ground beneath the street in front of their building, literally collapsing, tumbling into the ever-deepening pit where automobiles, the pavement, sidewalks, lawn furniture, even buildings themselves sunk down into what we would call a sinkhole. People died. And what happens is that underground streams drain away during a season of drought, and it causes the surface to lose its underlying support. You see, everything on the surface looked good, but all the time, everything on the surface was in peril because underneath, underground rivers were drying up because of drought. And when the support was gone, it literally collapsed. This is why people can look like everything is all right. And it's not that they collapsed overnight or lost out with God overnight or lost their soul overnight. That's underneath, below the surface, there were things that were drying up that you couldn't see. Things that were evaporating that you couldn't see, and the support was beginning to leave. You see, that's why it's so critical that when it comes to the issue of lordship and God places us in that exposed environment, sometimes he throws us up into the wind to see what we're made of. It's God loving us to let us know, hey, you need to dig a little deeper. You need to make sure there's some root and some foundation, because when trouble and times come of persecution, you need something below the surface that will allow you to stand the test of time and the elements thereof. Scores of people lost their lives. The mightiest army was forced to abandon a strategic air base. Property damage approached billions of dollars because the sleeping giant, Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines, roared back to life after 600 years of slumber. When they asked for an account of the devastation that was caused by the volcano, a research scientist from the Philippines Department of Volcanology observed that when a volcano is silent for many years, our people forget that it's a volcano, and they began to treat it like a mountain. They didn't realize the danger that they were near. When I say mountain and volcano, you get two totally different pictures. When you say mountain, and obviously we have no mountains in Illinois, so excuse me from stepping on your territory. When we say mountains, we're thinking gaming, skiing, hunting. We're thinking all those activities. When we think volcano, we're thinking death and destruction. That's just how we think. And what's happening here is they said they started treating something that was death and destruction like it was a place to vacation and have a good time. And that's what's happening in our world so many times. People have forgotten to realize that this world is not our home. We're passing through. This is a dangerous place, and we can't become so comfortable in our world, because it's when we become too comfortable in our world that all of a sudden it comes back to life and we realize what happened. Well, let me tell you what happened. All along, there was things below the surface that were drying up, and your support base was not there. My father is from Mississippi, and he's from right outside. It's a suburb of New Albany, Mississippi, which is a suburb of Tupelo, Mississippi, which is a little ways away from Memphis, Mississippi. And it's a place called Myrtle, Mississippi. And all my relatives, all right, yeah, this is good to see Columbia. All my relatives are in New Albany and Bethlehem community, Mississippi. And when my dad was a kid, this is 30s, there was no outdoor lights where their church was at. And they had an outdoor baptistry where they would channel a spring to fill up the baptistry. And my dad's job was to fill up the baptistry. And so he would go out in the woods without any light, and he would fill up the baptistry. So years later, you know, about 15, 20 years ago, maybe a little bit more than that now, my father said, you know, I used to do that in the pitch black night. I believe I could find it blindfolded. I did it so many times. And so we walked and walked out in the woods, and sure enough, he walked right to this spot where they had filled it in, where no one would get hurt. But you could see the outline of this block baptistry. And he took us a few steps away, and all you could see were some wet leaves. And my dad gets down on his knees, very nostalgic, and he starts to move leaves away. We saw leaves there, branches there. There were grocery bags there where a hunter or somebody in the woods had brought some snacks. There was a Snickers bar. There was a Coke can. There's a variety of things there. And as he began to move it aside, that stream, all of a sudden, from just damp leaves, you started to see a trickle. I'll never forget, this many years later, imprinted so much on my mind, Dad said this. He said, if I had the right equipment and enough time, I believe I could get that spring to flow as strong as it ever has. You see, now the reason it was just some wet leaves there was not because somebody intentionally said, you know what, we're so tired of the spring, we're going to stop it up. But just throughout the seasons, as leaves begin to fall and branches fall and a hunter just carelessly throws a can or a bottle or a Snickers bar or a black bag, the wind blows things, it gradually, through the season, started to slow down. And it took somebody intentionally saying, I want to make sure that the flow is strong. You see, that's what happens in our life. It's not like anybody ever walks out of church on Sunday night and says, you know what, I think this week I'm going to lose out with God. No, it is simply the seasons of life. And as the winds blow and the seasons of life come, just a little bit here and a little bit there, it begins to stop up the spring. But what you don't realize is that there comes a tipping point when all of a sudden that flow of the Spirit begins to gradually diminish in your life. And the more it diminishes, the more superficial you become, the more focused on the surface you become, and the less support you have, until eventually it all collapses. And I have seen folks, I've seen them lose their families, their walk with God, and everything else, because it started just with the seasons of life and not maintaining the inner man and not making sure it was clean, not being able to stand before Him and say, I want to call you Lord, and I want it to be more than a term of respect or a song title that we use. I want it to be the true being of my life. You see, when Jesus came, He drew crowds, but He came to make disciples. And what the church is about discipleship. We have to draw crowds together, as was talked about in the last session. Anything we can do to get people to the house of God where they can hear the word of God. But there's going to come a time where everyone's going to have to sit down, and they're going to have to have someone that care fronts them enough to say, this is what the word of God says. And it is at that time that we will really determine, are we a disciple, or are we someone that shows up for the crowd? Because the goal of the church is not, please just listen to me, because it sounds blasphemous at first. The goal of the church is not first to have somebody speak in tongues. That's been some of the problem sometimes. Our goal has been somebody to speak in tongues. So somebody repents, baptized in Jesus' name, filled the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, and they sit on a pew for 25 years and feel like everything is okay. Why do they feel like everything is okay? Because they were told the goal was to speak in tongues. I spoke in tongues. Don't change it now. And that's never been the goal. Speaking in tongues, receiving the Holy Ghost, is a birth certificate. It's not a diploma. And from the moment we are born again, we are to walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit. And that's why even the ministry of Jesus, as I come to a close, the Bible says that the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. 40 days He's also tempted of Satan. This has huge Old Testament overtones that we can't go into. It's a type of Moses fasting 40 days on Sinai in order to receive guidance in the wilderness. Here Satan tempts Him, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The problem is too many times when we picture the devil, we picture him like this picture. Maybe we could go forward. Next picture. Do we have the pictures? Yeah. That's how we picture the devil. Fact is, that's not how the devil looks. More like the next picture, probably. I got pitchfork and horns. I'm sorry, I'm a man, and so that's what, you know, ladies, I don't believe in having a feminine side. I don't have a feminine side, so I'm sorry, I don't have one for you. You see, it's very subtle. It's very subtle. And he goes and he's tempted, because you see, temptation has to be something that you really desire. There are some things maybe you're tempted with. I'm not tempted at all. I could care less. It's not a temptation for me. But the desire, and when we say lust, really epithumia is meaning the desire of the eye, desire of the flesh, the pride of life. It's our desires. And there's prayer and there's the word of God. But one thing I just want to mention, and there was fasting. That took place throughout this entire time. You see, Jesus, to launch and start, understood. And again, I've mentioned prayer, the word of God that's there. Many times we talk about this. It is written. But we can't negate the focus and the power that fasting had in this as well. You see, fasting was denying one's will, oneself. You see, fasting is not just about doing without. It's not good enough to say, I'm not going to eat today. The purpose of fasting is not just to get rid of stuff. It's what you put in. That means at mealtimes when you should have been eating, you should open the Word of God and start putting in the Word of God. Because we eat. We just learn not to eat on the things of this world. And many times we've got it backwards. In the church, it's just all what we do without. Holiness has become that. Holiness is what I have to give up. No, holiness is not only what you give up, it's just as much as what you get. He's called us out of darkness, that's true, but he's called us into marvelous light. And if all you focus is on the negative aspect of holiness or fasting or anything else, you're missing what the Bible teaches about it. You should be just as focused on what God is calling you to and wanting to do in your life and through your life as what you walked away from. And so here he denies himself, and the Bible says that when he returns, Luke 4:14, in the power of the Spirit. Galatians said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? See, it's this underneath the surface. God has called us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously in this present age. Ladies and gentlemen, even though lordship is a very divisive issue, what God is trying to do is trying to cut away things in our life that are going to keep the kingdom from God, of God, from being made visible in our life. And that's why we're here. We're to make the kingdom of God visible. People should learn what it's like to be in the kingdom of God by observing us. That was the whole purpose of Israel, that the world could see what it's like to be in relationship with Jehovah by watching them. And right now, where God has put you in your job, wherever you're at your school, it's where people around you can be eyewitnesses of what the kingdom of God looks like by somebody who is not superficial, that says it goes a lot deeper than my outward appearance. It goes all the way down into my heart and my spirit and my attitude. If you'd stand with me, Reginald III was a duke. He was the son of Reginald II and of Eleanor of Woodstock. He was grossly overweight. In fact, he was commonly called by a Latin nickname, which was simply translated fat. He was massive. And when his father died in 1343, his mother held the regency for until 1350, 6 years. And his brother Edward asserted rights. There became a quarrel for succession following his mother. And it lasted until 1361. And eventually Edward's revolt was successful, during which he took Reginald out off the throne from being king. And when he took Reginald, he captured him, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reginald in Newark Castle. This was a massively, grossly overweight individual. And he built a room around him, and he promised him, he told him, you can retain the title of king, the throne, and all the property as soon as you're able to walk out of this room. Now, walking out of the room would not have been difficult for people of regular size. The door was pretty much a standard door. The windows were not barred. But he knew how large Reginald was, and that Reginald could not fit through a normal door. And so the problem was Reginald's size, and in order to regain his freedom, he would have had to lose weight. And knowing this, his brother Edward would send a variety of delicious foods each day. And here's what happened. While he's in prison, and the emotions and all that's happened from losing the throne and everything else, Reginald grew larger, not smaller. When they accused Edward of being cruel to his brother, here's what he said. My brother's not my prisoner. He can leave anytime he wants to. The door is not locked. The windows are not thatched. He can go out anytime he wants to. He stayed in the room for nearly 10 years and wasn't released until after Edward died on a battlefield in 1371, mortally wounded. By then, by the time he came out of the room, his health was so bad he died within a year himself. Because you see, he wasn't a prisoner to chains or bars or to his brother. He was a prisoner of his own appetites. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking about people who have been set free by the power of the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. And it's not the devil that's holding you back. And it's not the chains and not the darkness. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. What keeps us so many times from being able to really call him Lord is that we become prisoners to our own appetites. Thank you very much.